take a seat. Let me add my welcome to you, Paul. It's lovely to be together this evening to finish off this series in Corinthians. If you can please turn to page 962 on the Church Bibles. We're going to be reading that last chapter. But before we do, let's ask for God's help in prayer. Father, thank you that you are here with us this evening. You speak through your word about your Son, and by your Spirit teach us. We pray as we listen that you give us hearts to respond to what you have to say in your word. Help us to live in the light of the resurrected Christ, and do all things to the glory of your name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, you are also to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me here, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice in the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refresh me in my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, it'd be a great help if you can keep that passage open, and you can find an outline on the screen and on the notice sheets that you received in on the way in. Whenever you go through a time of training for something, that could be a really hard time of life. Many of you here will be students, so you know that having to continuously study is grueling. But the hard part really comes not just in revision or exams or training or discipline, but when you have to then put everything you've learned into practice. Think about players training for the World Cup. They've run miles and miles and miles and miles in practice. They've gone on so many training exercises. But all for that moment when the entire world is watching you, so much bigger. Think of an exam in school or a degree. So many tests, so much learning. But then a doctor friend of mine said that no lecture in the world could have prepared him for a shift at the Glasgow Royal A&E as a doctor. You learn vocab for a new language, you learn all these structures of grammar, but then you're on the ground in Tokyo trying to speak Japanese with a local and you just have no clue what you're doing. Training and theory are important, but so often it's the moment that you put something into practice when you realize just how hard it's actually going to be. Training's important, but now for the hard part. And we've been going through Paul's letter to the Corinthians for almost this whole year. It's not training, but teaching. Paul has been disagreeing with the Corinthians quite a lot, but also teaching them. Some of them are in danger of sleepwalking away from the gospel. They're sinning in a whole range of areas, with their bodies, in their marriages, in the way that they're taking one another to court, in the way that they treat each other in church, the division between the rich and the poor, those who would follow certain gospel workers, some who are following one gospel worker or another. They don't love each other well. And yet this is still a church where the gospel has resided. This is full of people who believe in the Lord Jesus. But there is a worry that we're going to just to lose hold of the gospel of Christ. And Paul has written to address all of those things at once. And if you look at the end of chapter 15, that last verse that we looked at last week, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." The whole book has been leading to this call to stand firm in the gospel and in faith. If the resurrection is true, there is hope, but there is also a lot of work to do. And so when we come to this closing chapter, you might have thought in this reading, it just seems a bit innocuous, really, at the end. You've had such a grand chapter about the resurrection and the hope that we have, and then Paul talks about finances, travel plans, and hellos. It just feels like kind of falling off a cliff in terms of grandeur, but we have to think from that last verse of chapter 15, if all of this is true, everything that Paul has said is important, and the way that works out is in the day-to-day, person-to-person gospel ministry of gospel laborers. And this final chapter, Paul gives the Corinthians a range of examples, five priorities for gospel laborers, things for the Corinthians to put into effect what they've heard, an opportunity for us to reflect on what it means to put into effect the gospel that we believe in some really clear areas of our lives. So just going to dive right in. The first priority for a gospel laborer is generous giving. A simple but profound instructions in those first four verses. It's an old phrase. If you want to be sure of a man's conversion, just check his wallet converted to. In some ways, it's the most simple way to see if the Corinthians are going to bear the cost of all that Paul has asked them to do in this letter. It's to see if they'll bear an actual cost. Will they actually give what they have to the work of the Lord? Now, it's something they themselves have asked about. Look in verse 1 there, now concerning the collection. The last two now concernings in this letter are both in this last chapter, issues that they have brought up that Paul is responding to. But a good question to ask is, why respond to this here? You've had a whole letter. You think you might have just rattled this off at the very start. But actually, it's important for them to hear this here as an immediate response to the gospel that they have received. Now, if you are a keen-eyed New Testament reader, this collection comes up time and time again. It's collected from the churches in the Gentile world to take support back to the church in Jerusalem, in Judea. Verse 1 and verse 3, the saints that are in Jerusalem. And that church over in Jerusalem and Judea are facing some of the sharpest, hardest persecution in the early church. It's an exercise in gospel unity for the wider church that it essentially owes its faith back to the original church in Judea to be able to give some of its money to help those who are struggling there. Paul believes it's right for the Gentile churches to be working this way, and so is collecting from many of them. Now, we don't know exactly what their question was about this collection, but Paul says it's functioning as a part of their response to the gospel. So as they reflect on their giving, we want to reflect on ours too. Now, we live in a very evasive, maybe shy culture about money, and not just because we're British or Scottish in general, but because actually we just like to pretend, just to push it down. Paul isn't shy at all talking about giving. Verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside, the first day of the week. Make a priority of it, says Paul. When you decide to do all the things you're going to do that week, where to spend your money for the week, make sure the first thing you do is decide to give to this. Make giving towards gospel labor the priority of your finances at the start of the week. And this is for each of you to put something aside. Notice the little words in verse 2, as he may prosper. This doesn't say you all have to give the same. This doesn't mean you have to all have to give a lot. This is just give what you can. We know this is true from Jesus' own point about the greater generosity of the widow giving 2 coins than the man in flashing robes being able to give a whole bag full of cash. It's not about the amount, but the heart behind it. Because everyone can give. For some people that may be very little. For some people that may be very much, but that is not what matters. It's the heart behind it that matters. If they take this seriously, they're going to give money. It'll be collected to go halfway around the Mediterranean, which they will likely never see again, and may never even hear of how it went. That is something that it actually takes faith to do. Why would you take your hard-earned cash and send it with someone halfway around the world if you didn't believe it had a real gospel purpose? Now, Paul is careful with their money here. He safeguards this gospel labor. He says to collect before he gets there, so there's not an awkward whip round when Paul walks in and everyone's just pulling out their wallets and trying to throw some money at him. Actually, he says that they should send some people that they credit with him if he goes as well, so that they are totally happy with where this money is going. And Paul isn't trying to pull a fast one on them for some spare cash. He wants them to have confidence in what they're giving and why. Now again, this might seem incredibly mundane to us. This is some information about a charitable gift. But it is an exercise of faith in response to the gospel. And Paul doesn't treat giving here as a chore. It is not a church tax that he's asking them for. But actually, a way to receive the grace of giving. To give away and to sacrifice the money that one has is to say that Jesus matters. I will give sacrificially because he has given sacrificially to me. If the gospel in chapter 15 is true, and there's a heaven of eternal joy coming in the new creation when everything is transformed, then I absolutely can give in this life. I can live with less because one day I'll have everything forever. If I really believe that, that should be a great encouragement to me to give sacrificially now, even at great cost. To give away something that I would otherwise maybe love to have and say I'm going to give joyfully to the work of the gospel somewhere else. But in order to do that, I'm going to have our second point here, a mission mindset. Now, this is our second point and all these points, not in order of hierarchy. This is not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in order of importance, but just 5 things. But the mission mindset, I think, is key to understanding what this gospel labor is all about. Because Paul goes on to talk about his travel plans. And this could be, again, something that is just so mundane, we just go, fantastic, he wants to go northwest and see the Aegean Sea and then leave. Why bother even telling them? But it's important to think, Paul is in Ephesus just now. He is planning to take the gospel further around the outside of the Aegean Sea, which would take him northwest through Macedonia, and bring him eventually back down to Corinth. If he gets the opportunity, he will stay with them, maybe winter with them when traveling is hard. But verse 7, I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. And even then, Paul is teaching them something, if the Lord permits. The one whose mission Paul is on, the one who is directing and guiding the work of the church, is the Lord himself. And Paul is absolutely aware that the Lord shapes the way the gospel is going out and continues to go out. I wonder if like, Paul really does want to see these people. After such a hard letter with so many disagreements, so many heavy things to have said, requiring such a strong reaction from them, he actually wants to see them and stay with them and take joy in them. And verse 6, so that you may help me on my journey. Paul isn't saying, I'm an excellent gift to you, receive me well. Paul's saying, I want you to help me in this gospel endeavor. To participate in the mission with him, to share his missional priority, to put their love for Jesus into effect by receiving and caring for and sending Paul back out, which means participating in gospel labor. But notice he might not come. What would stop Paul going to see this church that he loves and cares for? Well, the necessity of staying in Ephesus. If you went to read Acts 19, the story of the Ephesian church coming together is absolutely wonderful. It is like a kind of gospel nuke going off in Ephesus. After a year and a half, it's recorded that even hankies that touch Paul or taken to the ill, wiped on them and they become better. It's wildly miraculous. But it is also some of the most dangerous and terrifying response from the pagan community we see anywhere in the Greek-speaking world. Paul as much as says this in 1 Corinthians 15, we saw this a couple of weeks ago. He says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus? Again, the level of attack that the church there received was genuinely scary for Paul. But the door open for the gospel there is huge. And even in shaping his travel plans around that gospel priority, he is teaching the Corinthians that this is what matters most. Yes, it's hard to Ephesus, but I'm not running away. Actually, there's such a good opportunity, it might mean even that I don't come and see you for a while, because there is a door for work here. He then goes on to speak about other gospel workers in the next few verses. Verse 10, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. Why might Timothy not be at ease? Well, he's very much on Paul's side, representing Paul in this situation. And Paul has to say, let no one despise him. It's their responsibility for treating this gospel worker well. Paul's again asking for help from the Corinthians at their cost to care for a gospel worker and then send him on his way. But a church that's understood the gospel and knows the priority of the gospel, who has that mission mindset, will bring in gospel workers, care for them, and send them out, because they know that is what the church partially exists for, to continue and further the mission of Christ in the world. Painfully for them, possibly, in verse 12, they find out that Apollos won't come. Paul has even strongly urged him. This is the last now concern, and clearly they want to know where Apollos has gone. I might wonder why Apollos hasn't come along yet. If you turn back to the first four chapters of this book, in the great big discussion around the scrap they're having about their favourite Christian speakers, Apollos' name comes up time and time again. And you might wonder if that's just a situation that Apollos thinks it's not wise to go back to. If they're competing around celebrity preachers, then maybe Apollos is holding back for the sake of the gospel. But we can safely say whatever reason that Apollos doesn't want to come now but is going to put that visit off is again because of the mission mindset that he shares with Paul. Now is not the right time. What an important thing it is to have a mindset that says, as much as I would like to see someone, as much as I would like to make this plan, as much as I would like to do this thing, the priority in my life remains the gospel itself. It would really cost us something to share that. I'm going to go and do this job. Well, I might, or I might not, because actually, what if there is not a church that's going to teach the gospel in the town that I might move to? What if there's not an opportunity to share the gospel in the place that I go? That's costly gospel decision making. But Paul says that is right in the middle of his thinking. Not what is best for Paul, but what is best for the gospel, best for the kingdom, best for Christ. The vision statement of St. Andrew's Free Church is knowing Jesus and making him known. It's on both the flags on the way in. You can't miss it, although I'm sure you have. It reflects the priority of Jesus, we hope. It dictates what we do, sets a priority for all the things that we do in our church. The elders of this church years ago came up with three great aims for the church: to reach out with the gospel of Christ, to build up disciples of the gospel of Christ, and to send out trained workers for the gospel of Christ. Because that mission mindset must dictate what we do as a church. In Corinth, it's not enough for Paul to have a gospel mindset and the Corinthians to coast along. He wants them to have the same gospel mindset too, that they might multiply up the mission of the church. The work of the church isn't just its leaders, it's the whole church together, all participating in the gospel. And the leaders need the church. And Paul and Timothy and the rest simply can't do the work of international mission at great cost if the church does not support them to go. The mission mindset must be kept central. But in order to keep Christ central then, our third point, we need spiritual vigilance. And verses 13 and 14 here are really quick fire, five instructions, one after another. It's important to think that spiritual life is one of spiritual warfare. Gospel labor is lived out on a battlefield, not a golf course. Here, those might actually be the same thing, unusually, but Paul says to live out all that he has taught them will need spiritual vigilance. So, first instruction, be watchful. As Jesus says so much in his own ministry, be on alert, to be on guard to the disciples. And so Paul says, as he does in so many of his letters, to be watchful. Watchful for the inevitable false teachers who are going to come and try and change the gospel. Watchful for those trying to say that sin is not so big an issue and lead the church astray morally. Watch for those who are denying the resurrection. Chapter 15, verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Don't go on sinning. A heavy thing to say, but rightly so. Be watchful. You're not in a perfectly safe place, Corinthians. Part of gospel labor is being someone who is watchful, knowing that you live in a world that is full of lies, full of the devil's schemes to try and take people away from the Lord Jesus. We must be careful. How we listen, what we listen to, how we think, and how we let the word get into our hearts and minds, that when we hear something that is against the gospel, we are ready to fight back. But then, next instruction, stand firm in the faith. We're aware of that attack, so we stand in defense. 15:58, be steadfast and immovable. Very clearly, don't move from where you are. You're in the gospel. You are in Christ. You have the truth of the resurrection. Don't move on to something else. All of chapter 15 has so clearly made the point that there is only one gospel and it is glorious and beautiful, and any other gospel is false and leads you away from Christ and into death. So stand firm, says Paul. And next, be strong and courageous. 16:13, act like men, be strong. Two instructions, one idea. Might not be the words that we would have chosen to write these instructions in these days, but it's at any moment's time. Act like a man means take courage, be strong. If you've been along to the morning service series, you'll have heard this repeat refrain in Joshua: be strong, be courageous, do not be terrified, do not be dismayed, for the Lord is with you wherever you go. A call to courage, not based on whipping up some sort of enthusiasm in oneself, or just mere human bravery, but knowing that if the Lord is with you, then what should you fear? Be strong in the Lord. The creator of the universe is on your side. His son has died for you and his spirit is with you. What need you fear, Corinthians? What need we fear, church? If the Lord is on our side, we have a foundation of a gospel we can stand firm on. A place from which we can be watchful, and a God who watches over us. For Corinth, having some of these conversations and discussions off the back of this letter from Paul are going to be really tricky and really hard, and they're going to need some real courage to confront some of these big issues. To go to the church member who's taking another church member to court and saying, brother, you cannot do this. Absorb the injustice and love them as Christ loves them. Imagine having to take that to them. It takes courage to do that. But verse 14, let all that you do be done in love, caps off all of those instructions. Now we're going to think about that more in our fifth point. But love, that voluntary act of self-sacrifice, must cover all they do. To keep coming back to the question, is this coming from a heart that has received the love of Christ and reflecting him? So spiritual vigilance, don't slide into just lining up with the world and going its way. But live out the gospel that you have received in Christ. And for that, love will be definitive. It is a good litmus test. Paul does not want a church that does all the right things and does not care about each other. He wants them to keep asking whether they are loving one another well. And the next part of that then will be honouring service of one another. Look at verse 15. I urge you, says Paul. He's pleading with them on this point. He gives them two imperatives, two instructions. First, verse 16, speaking of the household of Stephanas, he says, be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. And then verse 18, about Stephanas and a couple of others, give recognition to such people. Be subject to these, give recognition to them. He's saying in two ways there, honor those who serve among you and submit to them. He's already mentioned Timothy and Apollos as fellow gospel workers, clearly of whom are great encouragement to the Corinthians already. Stephanas and his household, we know so little about. They are only mentioned in this letter and nowhere else in the New Testament. Stephanas and his household are the first converts in Corinth. You can imagine them being the bedrock of the church. He's one of their own, and much loved, seemingly, by the rest. But how wonderful to hear they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. This man and his house, they are always there on a Sunday, ready to serve, giving what they have, loving the other members of this church. Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus could all be members of that one household together. But whoever they are a deep encouragement. Devoted servants of Christ and of the saints. People who model gospel labor well. It seems that there would be a joy to know people who've refreshed Paul and he knows refreshed the Corinthians. And it makes sense that Paul would hold up men like this, because they are in fact Christ-like. Mark 10:45 says so clearly from Jesus' own mouth, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus himself was the King who came to serve his people. And rightly, those who are Christ-like then seek to serve the body of Christ, to honor him in the way that they serve one another. And so when Paul says be subject to men like this, Paul isn't saying subject yourself to the whip of an oppressor. Paul is saying subject yourself to the loving care of good shepherds, of loving church members who already serve you well and have that priority of gospel labourers to care for you and for the kingdom. Listen to them, submit to them. And I wonder if the opposite then is also true. Submit to men like this, with the invisible, don't submit to men who are not like this. Those who will not serve you, who want to lord it over you, who are proud, don't submit to them. Submit to those who lovingly and sacrificially and carefully give themselves in service of the Lord to you. For us, I think it's just two simple things to take away from that point. To honour gospel labourers by submitting to them as they serve. It gives us an idea of what qualities to look for in our gospel workers. They should be actively submitting to Christ and actively serving the church at cost. It was right that we would seek people like that to lead among us. People who serve joyfully, whose very presence is refreshing to the church. An example of humble gospel labour to emulate. Think of a life group leader, an elder, a member of the women's ministry team. We want that person to be submitting to Christ and to be a great example of joyful service to us that we would willingly submit to. But also, that we would aspire to be people like that ourselves. Not just that we would hold up and honour those people, but that we'd want to be those people. Wouldn't it be great to set as a goal for your life as a member of a church to be someone who could be described as their presence was refreshing to everybody? Wouldn't that be a great thing? To have so served and loved the people of God that people were just glad that you were even there. And actually, there are many members of this church, right, who gladly say that of already, as there should be of any church. It is a wonderful thing to be able to be given to one another in service. And finally then, in this last section, 19 to 24, to be devoted in love. It's a reminder to the Corinthians that they were, in fact, part of something bigger. And this whole section, so many greetings from so many different people. Genuine love and affection between different churches, even from far away. This is not a federation of business-like Stoics. This is, in verse 20, people who have enough affection and familiarity with each other to greet one another with a holy kiss. And that is not necessarily the way we would all like to express our affection to one another in St. Andrew's Free Church. We understand that. We're too British. But isn't it interesting to think these people have such an affection for one another that that would be normal and holy and good? To be able to embrace one another as they came into the door out of genuine love and affection for one another? And that to just be normal for the church? Actually, there's something beautiful to that level of affection. And there's greetings from so many churches, from church leaders, from Priscilla and Aquila of the Ephesian church, to members of their house church, to all of Paul's brothers and gospel workers, and a much wider sense of participation growing that the Corinthians need to hear. You are not alone on an island following Christ. You are with the rest of all of his people everywhere, even when they're far away. Such a big part of the Corinthian problem is they're so focused in on themselves, their church, their problems, and they're not looking out to the wider mission of the church. And Paul says, just lift your eyes to these other churches that care for you. I want you to care for them. Show genuine affection for them as they have for you. And in every church, in every age of history, that will be true. We're not the only church in town. We're not the only free church in Scotland by far. And what a joy it is to be able to know members of our churches, to be able to greet them well and love them. And I hope that our church is a place where we can all think of what it means to serve alongside one another, so that we can be a place that also, out of love for other churches and out of love for the Lord, is able to care for and send out gospel workers, as this church is being instructed to do. Most essentially, that is an act of costly love to do that. And verse 22 and 23 then seal the deal. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. After so much encouragement in these chapters, it might be stark to hear a curse pronounced over a group of people. But after all we've heard in this chapter, it does make sense. If gospel labor flows out of a love for the Lord, and that defines the mission of the church, then the lack of love for the Lord is the root of all that is against gospel labor. And if that root is found in the church, then it needs to be ripped out and taken away. Paul is clear with the language of curse, the language of separation and removal. Those who do not love the Lord Jesus do not have a place in your church, Corinthians. Now, this is not to say that the interested non-Christian who walks off the street isn't welcome at all. This is to say that the false teacher who does not love the Lord and is yet seeking to lead your church astray needs to be taken away. It's an instruction at the last minute for the Corinthians. And yet, in that age, False teachers in the church and those who don't love the Lord would persist and be around. Thus Paul saying to be watchful and ready. And no wonder then that Paul says, come, Lord Jesus, our Lord, come. Longing for a day when the whole church would be at peace, all living in that beautiful resurrection hope forever. Because until that day, living for Christ is a gospel labor. But that is for now, and that will not last forever. If you find it to be a hard effort to live and speak for Christ, if you feel like it takes an awful lot out of you on a day-to-day basis, and sometimes you sit there wondering, is it going to continue like this forever? The answer is no, but for a time. Your labor is not in vain now, as we've heard time and time again over chapter 50. And one day, the labor will be done, and we will see Christ as he is, and the labor will have been proved to be useful, as Christ will have used every bit of it to build his church, to draw other people in, and to serve his purposes in the world. So five priorities: generous giving, a mission mindset, spiritual vigilance, honoring service, and devoted love. It's not totally comprehensive for the labor of the church. You might want to add in prayer and speaking the truth and love and all these other things, but it's what the Corinthians need to hear. Now, you look at Corinth and you read this letter, and honestly, I sit there thinking, I'm not sure as the next job to go to, I would be picking Corinth as the place to go and be the minister. I don't know if I would want to deal with such tension. But look at Paul in verses 21 and 24. 21, Paul, I write this greeting with my own hand. 24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. He loves them. Not because they are great, not because they are good. They are a total mess. He loves them because they're a church and because the Lord Jesus loves them. And church is a mess worth making. And for us, as we come to the end of a letter like this, to share the priority of the gospel that Paul has given to us, to know that we live lives shaped and defined by the death and resurrection of Christ, who is at work by his Spirit, to know that what is truly spiritual is defined by following him in every part of our lives, to know that our gospel labor is never, ever in vain, and no matter how messy church is and feels, God is using our labors to build his kingdom. Will we do that all? Because we know a Christ who already paid the cost for us. His body for us. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That we wonderfully get to celebrate together this evening as we share the Lord's Supper. But before then, let me pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would shape us to be people who share your priorities for your kingdom. Lord, teach us how to keep the gospel and the mission of your kingdom at the forefront of our minds and hearts, willing to give and to serve to the very best of our ability as you enable us. We pray that we would know the truth of the gospel for ourselves, that we follow a resurrected Savior who has already given his life for us. Now to acknowledgement and joy in that truth, that we would live a life of worthy service in you. And all we ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory.